Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I ask that you might open our hearts and ask that you again would reward these people for the time invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul is talking about sin and the new life and about how we've got the old nature, the bondage that we were under. But now that we've been saved or that we've been united with Christ, there's a new power in our life that oftentimes, you know, we forget about or we ignore, we find ourselves in trouble. And even as we go through this verse or these verses, Paul is talking about, as we talked about before, the fact that it is true, but yet at the same time, the command that we have to make the action to separate ourselves from it. Again, we come back to the idea of it's a truth, it's a now, but the ultimate fulfillment has not yet come. Let's read chapter 6, the first four verses, and then we'll review them. This is what we talked about was it 3 weeks ago now? We didn't have class last week. 2 weeks ago we talked about Israel, so 3 weeks ago. Oh. Okay, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is in response to, as Paul just finished up chapter 5, saying that we've been set free from sin and that God's grace is greater. Well, should we just keep on sinning? He says, well, by no means. And now he's going to address the fact that Christians should not sin, that we should live above sin. Now listen, it's not a matter of you should stop sinning. It's not a matter that you should run from sin. It's a matter that you've got a new life, that this new life has given you this power. And it's not so much a matter of stopping the sinning as much as it is walking in this newness of life, which would include stopping the sin. And he goes on, he says, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live at it any longer? Really, that's the theme of these verses all the way up through the night, is we have died to sin. We have been united with Christ on the cross, and this is going to be very big in our talk tonight. On the cross, Jesus Christ died, but then after his death, he was resurrected. Okay, that's close enough. And so he had the death experience, but it resulted in his resurrection. Here it says the same thing. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? And when we're talking about being united with Christ, I'll just write us on the cross. When we accept Christ, we place faith in Christ. We're going to talk in this verse about being baptized, which is a symbol of this union. When we've been baptized, we're not only dead, there's going to be something that happens. When we die, we receive a new life. And that's he's heading there in this right here. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So again, the baptism itself is a union with Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so right here, just as Christ died and was buried, we too have died and were buried with Christ. Again, that's speaking of in baptism when we're placed in the water. It's a symbol of it. Christ was resurrected, but it says here, we were resurrected into a new life or the newness of life. And I've got written down there on your notes where I got review right there. The word new is the word kerios, which means newness in quality and character. It's not the word neos, which means newness in regard to time, like, you know, a brand new life. You know, we can say that. Well, we say we've got new life in Christ. Then that's fine as you want to use that in the English term. But the Greek word here means we are given a new life. That means new in quality and new in character. Meaning what you did not have before in your old life, the quality of life and the character of life, you have been resurrected into this new life that includes a new quality, a new character that you did not have in this old life over here. So his point as we finish up again in review, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, he died on the cross, was buried, and resurrected, the same thing happened to you. Not physically in the sense that you died physically, but you died spiritually in the sense that you came and united with Christ in his death. You were buried, for example, in baptism, symbolizing what took place spiritually, and have been resurrected, not in this resurrection as Christ was, per se, where you're physically resurrected, but resurrected into a new quality, a new character of life. And that is where we're living right here. And this new quality of life, this is all, this discussion is all about sin. As he's responding, well, shall we sin then? You know, that grace may increase, shall we go on sinning? Well, no, we're in this new quality, this new character of life. And so that is kind of where we're at as we finish this up and we begin. Now in chapter 6, verse 5, I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, and we'll talk about those this evening. If then we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So notice right there, just on the surface, united with him in his death, and then we're resurrected to this newness of life, we'll also be united with him in the resurrection, talking about his resurrection, a future day. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So now let's take a look at your notes, and again on your notes on page 1, I've got that first verse written out for you just so you can kind of see some of the Greek words. There's three Greek words in this verse that I think are important. It's the second word that is in the Greek translation is translated conjoined. The next word is the second word where it says we have become. And then the last one that I want to look at here is the word likeness. So those three words would be the second word, the third word, and then the fifth word. This begins with the word if. If, again, even in the English, if we have been united with him. And in the Greek, as you know, there are four classes of if. There is the if, and we don't know, maybe so, maybe not. That's the third class condition. This happens to be the first class condition, if. And it means if, and it is true. And that's the first class condition. He knows it's true. If we've been united with him in Christ. If, and you have been united with him like this in his death. The first word we want to look at is the word, it's pronounced sum futoia, if you want to pronounce it, and you can see I've got it written in the Greek and a transliteration. It's a compound word for the word conjoined. And in my NIV, again, all translations are doing the best they can, but in my NIV it says, if, and it is true, we have been, the NIV uses the word united with him. We've been using that a lot even as we've been talking about this, united with him. When we accepted Christ, when we placed faith in Christ, when we were born again, he just referred to the baptism. We were united with Christ. We partook of him. We identified ourselves with him. We are now in Christ. The word that is translated united in the NIV is a compound word. The first word is S-U-M in the Greek. It means together. And the second part is P-H-U-O, fuo, and it means to become or to increase. And so the word actually means not just united, but it means to increase together or to grow together. So what he's saying there, if we have been united with him, or if we have been together with him, and not just together, but growing together. It involves, even some translators have used the word planted with him. It comes back to later on in Romans, talks about being grafted in and not taken out. It's you've been implanted in him, and it's not just a matter of being united, but you're now growing in this organism of Christ, the body of Christ. You've been grafted in. If we have been growing together with him like this in his death, and again, the next word is to become, where it says united with him, or up above it says in the notes, we have become in the likeness of him. It's in the perfect tense, and just so you know, that's an abiding condition. That is, once you've been placed in Christ, the idea there is an abiding condition. Again, giving leeway to the understanding that once saved, always saved. Once you've been grafted in, you're in. It's an abiding condition. And the next word that I've got on the notes there, homoiomatia, it means likeness, copy, or form. And thus it is saying here, if we have been growing together with him in an eternal bond like this, and the word like this means in a form, a copy of him, we're growing into his image. I wrote this down here at the second to bottom paragraph there. If we are today growing together with him in the likeness of his death, and the results that follow, namely Christ being resurrected from the dead and us living the new quality of life and carried to life, then also we will attain to the ultimate resurrection from the dead. So it is saying, if today we are in Christ and growing together, and it's this likeness of his death, it's the same image, the likeness he refers to, he died and was resurrected, we have also united ourselves with this and have the newness of life. If we are living in this newness of life, in this new character of life, of which every believer has, we're going to find out some people participate in it and some people don't. But if you have been united with him and are growing together in Christ with him, with this new quality of life, you have this, then the last part of the verse says this, we will certainly, guaranteed, also be united with him in his resurrection. So there's two parts of this. Today, we have this newness of life. And if you have this, if you have this new quality of life because you've been united with Christ, then we will also be resurrected. Then this is in the future. We will also partake of the resurrection of Christ. So again, this verse is talking about today's union with him. But if that is true, of course it's true, it's an eternal relationship, it'll result in our being resurrected with him. Again, I'm going to read verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, if today we are together and growing with Christ in the same image that we see right here, he was buried and has resurrected, we've united ourselves with him, and so we've got this new quality of life. If this is true, we will certainly also be united with him again in his resurrection. Turn the page, please, and I've got Rotherham's translation just to read one more translation of this. Rotherham writes in the late 1800s in his translation, he says, "For if we have come to be grown together in the likeness of his death, certainly in that of his resurrection also shall we be." Again, just guaranteeing the fact that if you're united with Christ today, it's not a matter of, now watch this, it's not a matter of you doing something to attain to the resurrection, but the two things go together. You do have a new quality of life, a new character of life. And if you have this, you should be living in this. And this, if you have this, it's a guarantee that it's going to continue into the resurrection. Now, we'll eventually come to this about the choice of living in this. Let's go to verse 6. Verse 6 in the NIV says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with." So we know that, again, it begins with, "for we know." Information he's already established. It's not just saying, well, it's general information that everyone knows, but he's already established that early in the writing, that we know that our old self. What's interesting, if you look in page 2 in the Greek there, where it says, "this knowing that," and then it says, you see the word "old," "our man," that our old man was crucified. Right out of the Greek, that's what it says. That our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. A couple things as we look on the notes here. The old is the word paleos, which means old in this sense. It means wornness. It means it's useless. It is not the word which would refer to a chronological age. It's not just old, as in previous, but it's worn out, useless life. We have, everybody, if they're not saved, if you do not have Christ in your life, if you haven't got this newness of life, you still have this old life. And the word old in the Greek includes useless and worn out. More, it doesn't mean so much chronologically old and previous. It means this life is the useless life. It's vanity. It's worn out. There's nothing, you can't produce anything with it. It needs to be, these are words that refer to things that are thrown in the dump, that are thrown out because they can't be used. And so now it describes, again, when you look at the word, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. So he takes this old, useless, when you come to Christ and you unite yourself with Christ at the cross, this old, useless man that you're sacrificing, that you're giving up, again, it's a strange analogy, and many people, you know, maybe, you know, you can remember when you came to that point of salvation where you accepted Christ, it's like, I don't know if I want to let go. I don't know if I want to come to Christ. The image here is you're giving up something that is in the dump. It is a life that can't produce. It's a life that is worn out. It's going to do nothing for you, cannot help you. And when you give this up on the cross, it dies. It ceases to exist in this sense, in its position of authority. But it's died with Christ, and in that sense, the power is broken. And he's going to resurrect you into this new quality of life, a new character, which is going to result in a resurrection like what he came with after his death on the cross. So his death on the cross resulted in a resurrection. Our association with him is the death of this, the newness of life resulting in future resurrection. Let's go on and read this again. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him." The phrase "crucified" would refer, gives the impression of completely destroyed. I wrote this here. Completely destroyed on the cross by our association with Christ. It is the aorist indicating a decisive and final action. In the aorist tense, it means an event that occurred in the past, and it's over. It's done in the past. It's disassociated from time. It's something that has been done and set aside. It's completely done. And again, it's that situation. Now, this, I want to look at a couple of verses here. This refers to an event that has broken this old man, this old self, this useless man has been worn out. It's in the aorist tense, it happened in the time past. But yet in Scripture, we're going to read a few scriptures here. It's beginning in Ephesians. Just want to see this because Paul picks up on this several times. Go to Ephesians if you don't mind, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. And a couple of things we're going to see. We've got five sets of verses that we're going to read through. And the things that we're going to see here is, one, our responsibility to make this a reality in our life. And the second thing we're going to see is the daily application of this. So first, our responsibility that this is true. This is an event that's taken place, but we've got to take action with it. And the second thing we're going to see is the daily application of this. It's not just something that's been done, but if you let this thing slide, although this old man has been crucified, completely done away with, as we all know, it still will take authority in our lives, or we'll allow it to have that place in our lives. Well, first of all, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. You, however, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Now notice who's being told to put off your old self. This is not something you teach an unbeliever. You cannot teach an unbeliever, put off the old self. Because in that case, the old self is their life. That is all they've got. You've got to go to the cross. There has to be the crucifixion. There has to be the death. There has to be the unifying with Christ, coming to Christ. Then, as we say, growing together, the word of being planted into Christ. And now, as you begin to grow in Him in this new character of life, at this point, now we tell believers, you are the ones who need to put off the old self. The reason you have to do this is you're the only ones that can. You've got to have this new quality of life to be able to enforce this death. Of course, this is a real spiritual death that's taken place. The power has been broken. Again, for an unbeliever, to preach this at them, it's worthless. It's like screaming at a light bulb that's burned out and telling it to come on. There's nothing's going to happen. You cannot make it occur. So it goes on. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Again, this is not speaking to an unbeliever. This is talking to believers, people with this newness of life, which is being corrupted by its evil desire, deceitful desires. That old life is still creeping in. It says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And again, that is why what we're doing here tonight is so important. I mean, this is why I keep teaching the Word of God. This is why we keep going piece by piece, because each little bit of Word, each little bit of truth goes into your mind, you process it, you line up with everything else, and you begin to get a picture of what's taking place. He says right here, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. You've already got this new life. Once you were saved, you've passed through to this new life. I'm not giving you this new quality of life. I'm not giving you a new character. That's something that has occurred. You have that. What we are doing tonight, though, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. We're trying to get you to think, get your mind to think like this new nature. And when you begin to think like this new nature, that's when you now can look back and take authority where you have authority, and you can apply these things with what you've got. It goes on. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you have this. This is a gift of God at the new birth, this new nature, this new quality of life. It's available. But as you learn about it, and as you put these things in perspective, and you begin to think like the Word of God thinks, you can take this, and many times it talks about it right here. Put it on, just like you put on clothing. You look in the closet in the morning, you decide, what am I going to wear? Am I going to wear the old man today, or am I going to wear the new man today? Remember, the old man is useless and worn out. But many times, if you don't understand this, we get up and get in the habit of just living our lives. We get up and put the old man on and go about our day wondering what's wrong. With the newness of mind, understanding what God's Word says, you don't have to wear this anymore. You have this new quality of life, this new carried life. When you make the decision, look at the old man, the new man, it's like, just put this on. And when you put it on, it comes guaranteed empowered with the Spirit of God that's going to help you. Look what it says right, an amazing verse. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This new life is created. It's guaranteed. It's supercharged. It's already programmed to produce the God kind of righteousness, just like it says, true righteousness and holiness. And it's just going to be a matter. He has given this to you. We need to understand what He's doing. Make the choice not to walk in this, but to put this on. And when you put this on and look for this, it's going to start to produce in our life. Let's go to another verse. Go to Galatians chapter 5. It's interesting because as we go through these chapters, or these other books, Paul continues. Again, Romans is kind of like his Christian synopsis of everything, all of his doctrines combined to explain and answer all the questions. But as he writes these other churches, he brings up the same points again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Talking again about the old man being crucified. Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Again, crucified, that would be the put to death part. The sinful nature, that would be the old man that has been put to death. They have, in this sense, in the past tense, it has been done. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, been united with Christ, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So in this case, this has been done, and we've got the newness of life, and since we live by the Spirit is taking it, He's going to a place of the quality and character of God's life. Our job is to keep in step with the Spirit. And the word keep in step is in the sense of marching orders. It'd be like someone that's marching out of time with the band or marching out of time with the military. The Spirit of God is marching. The exciting thing about this is when the Spirit of God is going somewhere, if we can stay in step with what the Spirit's doing, it's a whole lot easier to stay in step or to make progress if you're marching along with the rhythm, if you're marching along with where the band is going or where the military is going. And if we can stay in step with the Spirit, we're going to find out it's a lot easier to do what the Spirit's trying to do since we're in the rhythm with the Spirit. So let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Going down to the bottom of the page there, we got 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. I've got the New American Standard typed out on the notes. I'm going to read it out of the NIV and we can look at that, the New American Standard translation there. Verse 31, talking about the daily death of the sin nature. And Paul uses it here as there was a time in the past where it occurred. But here's Paul taking the application, and there's other things we could look into this, but he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, he says, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he goes on and talks about the things he's doing as far as the persecutions he's suffering. But one of the things he says he's doing is he is dying daily. And this is in the morning, or whenever you come about in your day, when you get up to put on the old man or put on the new man, every day this guy's ready to go again. I'll take another shot. I think I can help you today. It's like, no, he needs to be, again, put to death every day. And Paul says, in referring to himself, I die daily. We got one more verse I want to look at. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. verse 9. And again, the idea here of taking responsibility, and not just once at the time that you were saved, but on a daily basis. Again, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in their the way they're written and the points they're making. Let's begin in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Colossians. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger. Now this would be describing the things that come from the worthless way of life. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Several things in this verse just to point out. Number one, we know that when we come to Christ and are saved, our old self has been crucified, separated from us, and we were given this newness of life. That is a thing that has happened in the past. It's a done deal. Once we're associated with Christ, it's an eternal relationship. But now, that if that is just the case, that's all you've got to do. Again, we're talking, this is eternal salvation right here. You're united with Christ. But what Paul is getting at in chapter 6 of Romans is really the part that comes after the evangelism. After you get people saved, after you get them born again, after they're united with Christ, they're going to heaven, they've got this new quality of life. Somebody say, well, that's good. They're on their way to heaven. What Paul is now trying to do, besides getting them saved, is now that you are got this, is now in time, before the resurrection, let's take and live righteously. And it comes down to our daily choice. Again, it says right here, watch this. He says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Again, a daily choice. It's not just something that Christ did for you, it's something you're doing. Put on the new self and watch, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge in the image of its creator. Again, coming down to the mind. You have this, put it on, renewing the mind so you know what is going on and what is taking place, and things will stay in step. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, and goes through, we're all in Christ and are all the same. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans 6, verse 5, we'll read it again. If we have been united with Him, planted, growing together with Christ, like this in His death, where we are associated with Him on the cross at our point of salvation, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection in eternity. For we know, information He's already covered, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with Him. So why? And here's the reason. Why was the old man crucified with Him? And here's the purpose of all this. So that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The word done away with, where it says that the body crucified Him so that the body of sin may be done away with, that is on page 3 at the top. The word is in the Greek there. It means to render inoperative, to make inactive. It is again in the aorist tense, subjective mood, and passive voice. We'll look at that in just a moment. But when it says right here, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now that sounds, good, but we know that's not exactly what it means. Done away with, it's no longer here. The Greek word means to render inoperative, to make inactive. And that is where our choice comes. Each time we come, put on this and keep this thing out of place. If we want to put this on, we can continue to walk in this with an unrenewed mind, and this will have power in our lives. But here it has been rendered, this is exciting, it's been rendered inoperative. The subjective mood, now watch, aorist tense, that means it refers to a time in history, in the past. The subjective mood, we talked about the imperative mood, which is a mood of command. We've talked about the indicative mood, which is a statement of fact. This right here is in the subjective mood, or subjective mood, and it means the mood of potential. This is, again, as he says this, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him, that's a fact, so that the body of sin, and notice what the NIV does, might be done away with. Might be. That's good. That captures that subjective mood. It might be done away. It may not be. This thing, it might not be done away with. The potential is there. This process has occurred. The now but not yet. This process has occurred. And now we come to your daily choice. This body of sin might be made inoperative. Why might be? Because in the subjunctive mood, it means it may not happen. Not because God's going to fail, not because the Spirit of God's not strong enough, not because you didn't get enough salvation, but because you may choose not to enforce this. You may choose a different thing. I wrote these things down. This subjective mood expressed in a view of contingencies, but with the expectation of realization. An example of this would be Jesus died, and that's supposed to be in the indicative mood, meaning indicative mean that's a fact. Now this is right. This is an example of the scripture of the different moods. Jesus died that all might be saved. The statement Jesus died, that verb would be indicative in the sense that it's a statement of fact. Jesus died. It's not a command. It's not subjective as it might happen. Statement of fact. But he died that all might be saved, with the subjunctive mood meaning mood of potential. He died. If people get saved, that's potential. Also, this, besides being the aorist tense, which puts it in the past, this made inoperative, it's in the past, subjunctive mood, indicating it's a mood of potential, but it is also in the passive voice, meaning the action in this verse right here that's going to occur to this body of sin, what happens to this body of sin is in the passive meaning, you know what it is, there's active, there's middle, and there's passive. When it's in the active voice, that means the subject does the action. The subject's not doing the action. In the passive voice, what is happening to this is being done to it. It's just there. For example, the marker, the marker is here. Galen lifted the marker and carried it over here. I get all mixed up. I don't know English good enough. The idea here is, I don't know Greek even, but the idea is that what happens to this did not cause the action. Let me try, I could try it, but I would get it mixed up. This is not doing anything. What it is being done to. And the subject in this verse right here, let's go back and look at it. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Subjunctive mood, meaning its potential, might be done away with means what happens to it is not its own choice. Another force is coming in and putting it on this body of sin. Again, who is that? It's not God. It's not sin. It comes down to what do you want to do? It's the choice of the person in this position. But again, the purpose of, let's read verse 6 again. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. In the past, it was done. And the reason it was done, so that the body of sin might be done away. The exciting thing right there, he did the work. It was crucified, the table is set. But now it's back to you. What do you want to do with what God gave you? Do you want to enforce it, or do you want to go back over here and live with it? So that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, indicating that at one time, this thing was in control. This old man, we had no other choice except to follow the desires. We now have a choice. We can walk in this, stay in step with the Spirit, or allow this to lead us if we put it back in that position. Got Rotherham's translation at the bottom of, or in the middle of page 3. He writes, translating this, of this taking note, that's the word, knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with him. Now, in the Greek, the him is not in the translation. It's just together with, indicating that the action is not, or the focus is on the work of the cross, not so much Christ, but together with Christ on the cross, in order that the sinful body might be made powerless, that we should no longer be in servitude to sin. Notice that again, made powerless. Now, you can go ahead and breathe life back into it, but the power that sin's got is only the power that itself is powerless over you. You're the one that's choosing to do it, that we should no longer be servants to sin. Now, this next verse in verse 7 is interesting. It says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The word died is not physical death, although it may sound that way. If you're died, you're free from sin. And that, in a sense, is true, but not really, because people who are unbelievers that die, they still die, and sin's still a problem with them. This died right here, obviously, it says, for those in the Greek, says, he that for died has been justified from sin. This died is referring right here, because if you have died to this old nature, if it's died, you're separated from it, no longer has power. This NIV says, has been freed from sin. Now, the word freed is part of the meaning. It has part of the ideal of what is being said here. When we have died, we have been separated, we're free from the authority of the sin nature. But if you look right here again in the Greek, that's why we put it in here, it's the word, translated here, has been justified. In fact, that the word is justified. It's the word that's been a theme for Paul all the way up to this point, justified. And remember what justified means. Justified means you've been declared innocent. You've been declared separated. Justification is a term used in court. You appear before the judge, the jury, they hear the case, and then you are declared innocent. You're justified. It's like you are no longer going to be charged with the crime. You're not responsible for the penalty. It's not that you've been forgiven. It's not that the court has decided, we'll let you go. It's that there's no case. You have been justified. Everybody's presented all the evidence. The jury's heard it. All the case has come and been debated. And now here it is. You're justified. What you did was right. You are free to go. You're clear. Not forgiven. Not overlooked. Not that the penalty's been paid. You are clear. And so, yeah, in that sense, you're free from sin. But more than that, in the judicial sense, I wrote this at the bottom there. If a person dies, they are free from any obligation. But Paul says more. He says that a person who has died, crucified the old man with union to Christ, he is declared to be in the right concerning sin. See, when it says right here, you are freed from sin, it should be you have been justified from sin. You are in the right concerning this sin. The sin nature. Not only is he free from sin's bondage, but he is declared in a court of law to be legally free from any debt, any penalty, or any claim of sin. So once you have passed through this cross right here, and you're over here on this right in this newness of life, this new character, this new quality of life, the word means you have been justified from anything sin has to do. Sin can be saying, yes, but remember what you did. Or sin can be saying, you still owe this price. This word means you have been justified from this. There is no case. Now, you can come back here and spend time with the old sin nature. But the word here means there is nothing over here on this side that ever is going to hold you bondage. Not just in bondage to sin, but in bondage to the penalty, in bondage to any kind of a claim of sin. You have been, again, freed is the NIV translation, but the Greek uses the word justified. Paul used the word justified, and he's not like writing as, what kind of word should I, justified, the closest thing I can think of. This is a theme word. It goes way back to the fact that when Christ died, we've been justified in God's eyes, but justified in a sense, even justified of any kind of a legal obligation of sin, we have been set free, going back to the NIV translation, but not just free, the court has declared us innocent, and there's no claim that sin can have for us. So let's read this again. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Freed, justified from any bondage sin might have. Verse 8, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11. What he just said there is, again, verse 8 through 10. We'll come back and look at this next week. Goes over here into the future. We know that we're going to be here with Christ. We're talking about life here above sin. This is where you want to choose. Now, either way, you're going to be with Christ in the future. Now he goes on, come back to make the point. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the word count means to take information, to think through it, to process it. It is not just a matter of trying, but to take the information and understand it. Count yourselves dead to sin. Realize who you are, that this is no longer has any bondage. Dead to sin, and then says, therefore, okay, let's go back to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, how do you apply this? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. So again, this whole chapter is about trying to get the people to understand this newness of life, of where they're at, this new quality. This is powerless, not just powerless in the sense that you've been separated from it, but all the legal bondage is set broken from here. You're now, your choice is to continue to live in this, to produce the righteousness that God wants us to produce. Are there any questions? Man, that went fast. Any questions?
Yes. There shouldn't be any misunderstanding about eternal salvation when you've explained this chapter like this, where people will just try to convince you that you lose your salvation when Paul has explained this chapter so completely, how we are sealed.
Yeah, I mean, I think, yeah, there's many examples, but here, again, you've got all the tenses of the verb, that if you're going to have to change the tenses of the verb to make these things, things that aren't permanent, things that are just in time that may end sometime, the verbs are in a sense that it's projected into the future. And nowhere in here do we come over here that if, see, the argument that Paul's trying to convince us of is you have this. Walk in it. Stop coming over here. Walk in this. And his point is that if you've got this after having gone through the cross and you've given this newness of life, then he's certainly going to give you the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection is based on what? This newness of life. Where did you get the newness of life? When you came through the cross. Well, what happens if you choose to go back over here? Well, the point is, you're confused. You don't have a renewed mind. You're not thinking like you're supposed to be thinking. You've got bad information, and you're coming over here thinking that this is the good life. This is the good life. But by coming over here, do you get the sense anywhere in here that if you come over here and live in the old nature, that for some reason you've lost this? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There's nowhere in here that you lose this. He's telling you, look, you come over here, you're going to lose this. His point is, you have this. Stop coming over here. Well, what happens if we come over here? Well, I don't know why you would. But he goes on and says, but if you've got this, you're going to have the resurrection. This track right here is where we're going to get into Romans, where this is going to happen. You are going to reach glorification. If you've come through the cross, you are going to be glorified in Christ. The issue in where you are in the active mood, or you are the one that's making the decision, is are you going to come over here and live, or are you going to live in here? You're not going to lose this. Again, I think that's just, I don't see how you could do anything else in the book of Romans except see it that way. Any other thoughts?
That subjunctive mood that you're speaking of, that mood, mm-hmm. is a condition contrary to fact. That's how it's taught.
Okay.
It's a condition contrary to fact. It's just subjunctive.
Yeah, and that's
if you would do it this way, this will happen.
Right.
It's a condition contrary to fact.
And that's in this part right here.
Yeah.
That is not referring to eternal salvation. It's not, well, maybe so, maybe not. That's,
if you learn a foreign language and you're in the subjunctive, it's a condition that's supposed to be. If it were like this, it would be that. It's contrary to fact. Okay?
Okay.
That'll help you as far as, well.
No, exactly.
I'm sorry. I mean,
no.
I'm
sorry, too.
Three languages. I can help you out just a little bit with that.
Carrie can put you in her English as a first language.
I know there's going to be some people hear me talk, they're just like, oh, if he could speak English, this would be so much better.
It's difficult to understand, but if you understand the subjunctive mood, then this is very clear, because it's a condition that is not fact, it's contrary to fact. And if it were this, it wouldn't be that, and that's what you're teaching.
Right. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
I have an off-subject question.
Okay.
I want to know where this comes from.
Okay.
Carrie sneezed, and I said, bless you. Why did I do that?
Do you guys know?
Because it was an ancient belief that when you sneeze, you lost part of your soul.
Is that what it is?
And I've heard this too, the bubonic plague. When the bubonic plague was going around, one of the signs was people were just dropping like flies and sneezing. And once you started sneezing, it was like, uh-oh. And it was God bless you, because we're right here. It's like, we don't know.
When you start sneezing, you're on your way out with
the... It was a sign that the bubonic plague, I mean, not that you had it, but that was one of the signs. You started sneezing and getting the sniffles and stuff, that I guess. And so people started saying God bless you and just carried on through.
Well, thank you, because you're going to sleep well.
Yeah.
It was Carrie. I didn't say it.
Yeah. But I'll pray, and then if there's any other questions or discussions. Does that thing about eternal security bother anybody? Does anybody...
That makes me feel pretty good.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and the whole idea of it being inexcusable, then people just go ahead and sin. I mean, that doesn't even faze me. It's like, well, you're just telling people going to go over here and sin. Well, absolutely not. I mean, yeah, you can, but the point is, why? That's the point, is to come over here and live in the quality of life God's called you to live in a righteousness where the power's at. Then, of course, then you got the whole mention of rewards and things that you can produce in this, over in this area. And I guess for eternal security, your whole direction of your ministry, the whole direction of your church would change if you thought people could lose their salvation. If I thought you could lose your salvation, then my focus should be completely, every time we'd get together, is to make sure that everyone has still got their salvation. And we'd continually be hanging out, making sure we're still going to go to heaven. That sign, see, we're done. God bless you. Exactly. Because we know this part. But, you know, the thing is, as you go through this, if you believe that you're saved, then the ideal here is that, as Paul's teaching, is let's be productive. Let's do something with this life. And it's never about losing your salvation. I never see someone in the New Testament, again, people would argue with this, but I'd like to, you know, have them show me the verses, because most of the verses are, when you get into them, they're salvation or eternal security verses that they're twisting around. But the writers of the New Testament are not trying to get you to maintain your salvation. They're trying to get you to live in your salvation with no fear of losing it. It's we're there. We're there. It's not do this. And I think the whole New Testament would be different. Now people can turn, they can find examples in early church history where different writers started deviating from that, but that doesn't mean that they had the correct interpretation. We're just looking at the Word of God. So,
and how do we answer? I am so irritated because there's a guy that we know who's changed his theology like 3 times, and now he's evangelizing people to not believe in the Trinity. First thing is, the guy gets his clutches in and sets them down and tells them how there is, the Trinity isn't in the Bible, and all this. I'm thinking, oh, here we go again with the Jesus only people.
Right.
And who don't think you're saved because they have the corner on the truth, and everybody else is doomed.
Right.
And how do they reconcile exactly what we just, I mean, me being a non super hyper-Calvinist, even I can understand exactly where they're coming from here. How do you answer the people who are these cultic?
Mm-hmm. Cult, that's a good word right there.
That think that they control everybody's destiny, and
Right. See, that's what, as you're talking, that's one of the problems. One of the signs of a cult is we have the market. We have the answer. We're on the, that's, you know, for example, this Bible study was in the sense of, you know, I am the only one that really understands these verses. Well, that's screaming cult, you know, right there. And so when anybody else, and again, I'll be critical of, you know, maybe the church as a whole, different, you know, the trend, you know, as we need to get more serious about the Word of God. But, you know, there's people outside that, you know, this Bible study that are in the truth. It's tough.
Well,
it's tough.
This particular couple is Catholic, and it has a real significant meaning to them. And so when this guy comes and tells you, you're going to hell because you're Catholic, and I'm like ministry of the gift, saying, that's ridiculous. He goes, oh, don't worry, you are too.
Right. You are. Right. Right.
You know, I'm just like, I think, how absurd.
One of the questions would be, you know, if they really feel that way about you, that you're really doomed, how can they just have a casual friendship with you if they realize?
Oh, they don't. They want to take you kicking and screaming into their little
office building
church.
Okay.
Office building church. And
okay.
Teach you the way.
Pat, did you say these are Catholic people?
Just got saved on it. These people who are these friends of ours just got saved. But here this guy is telling you, know, that it doesn't matter whether you're E-free or Lutheran or Catholic, or you're all going to hell. Everybody in this room is going to hell because we are Jesus only people, and we haven't been baptized.
The correct way, yeah.
You know, super magic form, yeah, of super handshake baptism.
Well, it's pretty hard to take a Catholic and convince them that there isn't a Trinity.
Well, it is. I mean, it's hard, frankly, it's hard to take anybody with any orthodoxy at all. I mean,
but it's hard to talk, convince any, if they've got one of those tangents that they're on. I have found, I'd have probably got zero success against someone that's on a tangent, you know. Now, in a group like this, where people are like, I don't know, and I've heard this and I've heard that, and you start just going verse by verse, a very good percent of people going, oh my gosh, that's clear now. But if they're off on, for example, someone believes, if they believe in, you know, that you can lose your salvation, and they want to sit down and argue with me, I've never convinced someone who believe. I mean, people that say, well, this is kind of where I'm leaning.
Just so you know.
Oh, really? Okay. But that was what you kind of leaned towards. It wasn't like your absolute,
exactly.
It wasn't a pet doctrine of yours.
It wasn't a pet doctrine of mine, and I don't think God cares about what color socks we wear. I don't think he cares about a lot of things, about perfect, I hear this term all the time, well, I just heard from God about this perfect will. I think it's nonsense. That I do not, and I also, it's hard to reconcile entire free will with the idea that you cannot, I'm still not convinced that you can't willfully spit in the face of God and give up your salvation. I think that people do that. And I have, unfortunately, seen people who've been moved by the things of God and watched their lives touched by the things of God and the people of God and just become so cold to the gospel and hostile and basically criminal. And how do you reconcile that when you see the fruit of what it was?
Right.
So I don't think it's easy. I have a hard time reconciling the fact that you cannot give it up if you so choose. Just like it's a gift when you get it, if you reject it at any word, that doesn't mean it's easy, and it doesn't mean it's
compulsory. Right.
But I think I'm still not convinced that you can't give it up.
The illustration of the gift, like, you know, when we talk about receiving Jesus, the illustration is often like, here's a gift, you got to take it to him. But it's more than a gift. It's a new life. It's actually a new life that was generated. It had nothing to do with my taking it. It existed in my taking it, but my taking it didn't activate that new life. That's the miraculous part of that, is that a seed of righteousness was actually given to me that I might not have developed, and I might still continue to default to the old man. But that's when I wonder if that kind of love is beyond our comprehension. It is so foreign to us.
I think the grace abounds, and it's all covering, and it's
but the love that says, you can spit in my face if you want to, but that doesn't change. That's beyond my comprehension.
And that's probably what it is. It's probably not much of a doctors is beyond my
comprehension. Yeah, exactly. I mean, I feel that way a lot of times when I'm teaching. You know, I have these truths, and it's like, we've got to, you know, I've got to get it into a stick figure to understand it. And, you know, you can't reduce God to a stick figure and arrows. Eventually, it's, you know, it's beyond that. But at this level right here that I can understand it, then it goes on.
But that requires faith. I mean, if I just appropriate my understanding, that's one way of appropriating. But faith appropriates it in its entirety without understanding it.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know. I wonder about that.
And then there's all the different factors that figure in. I mean, it's not always just this line, you know, like, you know, was the person saved? I mean, how many people are, like Judas. I mean, the disciples had to believe Judas was one of the prime candidates for, you know, the kingdom to come. I mean, he had the money bag, and he was very popular, appeared to be. And his Peter was like the loser. You know, he was one that everybody figured, you know, if he had, Jesus, one of these is going to betray me. It's like, Peter, like, oh, no, here I go. It's me, right? And that everyone suspected Judas. So, I mean, one of the things we got to be careful of is people that have that facade, or they look like Christians and they're doing these great works, and maybe they've gone to the altar, maybe they've cried, maybe they've gone into ministry, maybe they're very excited, and all of a sudden they turn tail and run. It's kind of like John writes in 1 John that when they went out from us, they did not remain with us, which shows they were never with us.
Yeah.
And so, in other words, what he uses for, and again, this is not to answer all cases, but he was saying, he had a body of students that he was training for the ministry, and they all took the test, they all had discussions, they all went on missionary trips and everything, and then the test was, go. And they went, and as they got out there, they began to change the doctrine. You know, they didn't teach John's doctrine, the apostolic doctrine. They took it and began to deviate from it, and pretty soon they're starting their own little cults, their own little teachings, and what's that prove? He says, they were never with us. They were in our class, they're in our trips, but they could not maintain it on their own. And I think for a lot of people, again, this is not the final answer, but a lot of those people that caused people confusion, well, I know they were saved. Well, but they went astray. The very fact that they went astray proves that they never really were saved. I mean, for example, I mean, am I saved today? You know, I mean, I think I am. Probably most of you think I am. But it's like, yeah, exactly. And so, but you know, if someone goes off and completely deviates, it may be a sign that they never really were saved. And then, of course, you got King Saul, you know, the example of King Saul, who I think was a believer. But he just...
What if they do default and decide to live over there?
I think they just screw their life up. I mean...
They do, but you're not saying...
I don't think, like King Saul... What I taught on Sunday, in church on Sunday, and I thought it was very good. but what the thing you talk about, like destiny, King Saul was designed, planned by God to destroy the Philistines. That he says he will destroy the Philistines. He will deliver my people from the Philistines. And that was his script. That was what he was supposed to do. And God, even at the end of Saul's life, he's standing on the Mount Gilboa. There's the Philistine army. It's exactly where Saul was supposed to be to deliver Israel. But because he had refused to follow God's plan, he was at the right place, the right time, in position, but he had the wrong attitude. I mean, everything was messed up, and so and the opposite occurred. The Israelites were overrun by the Philistines because Saul would not follow God. Now, I think Saul was saved, but I think Saul, in this case, again, you can't use this exact New Testament illustration, Saul was all about himself. He did not follow God's will. He didn't follow God's word. And so he took his destiny that God had for him, you know, the plan that God had for his life, and it never left him. He was still in the army. He was still the king. He's still fighting the Philistines, but he could not accomplish God's purpose.
Why are we less inclined to believe that with Judas? What if he just...
Because Judas warned us in the scripture. He says it's better to have
him. Yeah, I think he says, from the very beginning, he knew that one of them had a devil, or one of them was a devil, and then people start thinking that he was like a demon or something. But I don't think Judas ever came to, what I'm saying now is I can't say for sure. This is what I believe. And again, it'd be nice to be able to find scripture and verse, and there's enough that give me the indication that Saul was saved. For example, Samuel comes to him and says, "You'll be with me tomorrow." And Samuel was in paradise. Well, was that really Samuel? Well, everything Samuel said was pinpoint exact. In fact, it was a rehearsal of the things that Samuel had preached his whole life. And for Samuel to come up out of the grave is no different than Moses and Elijah coming. I mean, there's no reason why that couldn't be. God just interrupted a seance. So there's reasons why I think Saul was a believer, that Saul is with God today, but Saul screwed up his life. Judas, on the other hand, I think there's several verses that indicate that he never accepted Jesus. Mainly, his Messiah was a political, physical Messiah, and which Jesus is going to be. Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. But first, he comes as the Savior. He says, if a man gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul, what good will it be? Judas was trying to gain the whole world without forfeiting his soul. He didn't want Jesus to have, I don't think he had a relationship with the Lamb of God. He had a relationship with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But, and so I think that's why he made those bad decisions at the end. All right, I'll pray, and then we can go. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the chance to meet together. We do ask that we would walk in the salvation that you've given to us, that we would take the choices that you've given to us and put to death the old man, the sin nature, to keep it intact. But, Father, to be able to walk in and explore and experience this newness of life that you've given to us. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us and guides us, and ask that we may stay in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.